Isaiah 40, the first five verses. It's just what we've sung. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now turn with me to Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. It's the last prophet. It occurs 400 years before, roughly 400 years before the New Testament prophecies come to bear. We're going to be looking at Malachi 3, verses 1 through 4. Malachi 3. Again, a prophecy that is fulfilled by the arrival and the ministry of John the Baptist. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 4. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. So those are two prophecies that Mark deals with. Now turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, we'll read the first eight verses, and that is our text for this morning's message. Mark 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for its truth. We're thankful for the gospel that we can consider this morning, the good news of the coming of Jesus Christ and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the work of regeneration by which those who are dead are made alive. And we pray that your Spirit would use this word as you have promised to refresh our souls, to convict us of sin, to remind us that we need the cleansing of Jesus Christ so that we may render to you hearts of faith filled with grace to walk with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're beginning Mark this morning, and we're considering what God's word is teaching. And Mark 1, verse 1 is a beautiful overview of the whole book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's debate about what this idea of beginning means. What is it apply to? Does it just apply to the introduction, the coming of John, the baptism of Jesus, or does it apply to the whole book? It's a bit different than Luke and Acts. Luke recognizes it's the first account, Acts is the second account. In Acts 1, Luke says, "That which I began to write you about, I continue with the Acts of the Apostles." And so some say, well, see, that's kind of what Mark is doing through the whole book. But I would suggest it actually applies most directly to the ministry of John the Baptist, but also to the ministry of Jesus Christ. We won't be able to answer that. The commentators haven't answered that sufficiently either, so don't get too hung up on that. But as we begin this morning, suppose for an instance, we're talking about the coming of Jesus Christ, and what is significant about that, and how God has sent John the Baptist. Why is that so significant? Suppose Queen Elizabeth, if she were younger, was coming to visit Hastings. Well, you realize because of this dignitary who's coming to visit Hastings that there's a process that's going to be followed to plan for and to celebrate her arrival. Because she is such a significant figure, she just doesn't show up one day and, well, she could, but typically that's not the case. There's a process that's followed. So there would first be a media release. Well, this is her itinerary. This is those places that she's going to visit, and this is what she's going to do when she comes. Before she arrived, there would be a security sweep that her protectors would go through the town and they would sweep the area and look for any danger signs, and they would set up barricades for crowd control. And then finally, when the day arrived, there would be some way. Today it would be Instagram or Snapchat. We've seen the Queen. She's in town. Look at these glorious pictures. And the announcement of her arrival. Well, that is what our text is doing. And as we proceed through March, I'd like this year, I'd like us to hear again, what is God making known to us in this gospel as He reveals to us His Son, Jesus Christ. Tradition suggests that Mark recorded this gospel account from the instruction and the teaching of the Apostle Peter. That some way John Mark would have accompanied Peter, probably in Rome, we're not sure. And he would have heard the recounting of the ministry of Jesus from the mouth and from the stories of Peter. We don't know for sure, but it does make sense. It makes sense because this gospel account records some special insights that only Peter could have had. In fact, he includes his name in several places to identify his work. The audience of this gospel account, we're not sure. Like Matthew, it's pretty clear that Matthew is writing for Jews because he goes back again and again to show how Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures, are fulfilled, and that's a phrase that he uses. One of Mark's common phrases is immediately. It's possible the initial audience was the Church of Rome, and Rome as a thriving metropolis, they were busy people. And they wanted to get to the message quickly, and they wanted to hear just the basics. You know how people who are busy, they just give us the direct details. Well, Mark frequently uses this word immediately. Something immediately happened to indicate, and he abbreviates the accounts, and it moves very rapidly like a series of snapshots that are quickly coming along to introduce us to Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know the specific audience, we don't know the specific author, but that's okay because ultimately we know that this book has been given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's given to us by God for us to know His Son. And that's one of the uniquenesses of the Gospel of Mark. Mark uses the phrase Son of God. He introduces us, and that's the very first verse. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and he identifies him as the Son of God. It reminds us, and it's teaching us, the Son of God is a particular phrase that's used to introduce us to Jesus' divine nature. That He is God. He's God's own Son. And as the Son of God, He is the Lord and ruler. He's the Master. He's the King of this world. And He calls us to follow Him. And to follow Him means we need to have transformed lives. And that's what Mark is targeting. That as disciples, we would know who the Son of God is And that when we know the Son of God by faith, that's going to change the way we live, because we're living for a new master. We're living for a different Lord. We're living according to somebody else's design. And that's the design of the Son of God. Here is Jesus, God coming to man. And the significance of God is going to affect your life, of God being with you. Mark's gospel is the shortest. It moves rapidly. And it begins with this very brief introduction to John the Baptist. As we look at that this morning, I'd like us to consider, first of all, the introduction, what John is getting at in this introduction. That's the first four verses, verses 1 through 4, particularly 2, verse 4, where we're introduced to the prophecy and to the ministry of John the Baptist. But secondly, I'd like us to look at the preparation. That's verses 5 and 6. 5 and 6 relate to the preparation of Jesus' coming. It's like the security detail that goes to sweep the area. There's something that's happening in Jerusalem and Judea with the ministry of John the Baptist. And the third thing that I'd like us to see is the message, and that's verses 7 and 8, the message that John is proclaiming. And that's the message of the arrival of Jesus Christ. But we begin with the introduction. It's like the media release for the queen coming. This is the media release. This is God's media release of the coming of the Son of God, of the coming of his Son, and how he's prepared for this through the gift of John the Baptist. Mark's introduction is unique. He doesn't spend a lot of detail on the history, but he does refer it to it as the beginning of the gospel. This is the beginning of good news. And the idea of good news is it's not just news, it's really good news. It reflects the news of what God is doing. This was frequently the case with emperors back in the day, that it would be good news when an emperor ascended onto his throne and took control of the country. This was reflected in Caesar Augustus, that this news went out and it heralded and it was made known. And here, Mark doesn't make any qualms. The Spirit directs Mark to use this word, the gospel. Here's the good news of Jesus, an alternate king, the true king, the ruling king. And Mark wants us, when he uses this word beginning, wants us to see some new things that are going to happen with the coming of Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful with that understanding of new and this understanding of beginning. It's not like God is starting all over again, but God is bringing to pass what he has promised over and over and over again in the Old Testament. It's God bringing to pass what he has said is going to happen. And that's what's new. This is the beginning of the unfolding. It's the beginning of the realization that now God is coming to dwell with man, Emmanuel, that God is going to be with man. That seed which was planted, think of it this way, this beginning, that seed which is planted, way back in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That seed was planted, it's grown, it's produced a stalk, but now it's producing a flower. And that flower is beginning to blossom. And it's like a whole new dimension to the wonder of God's grace and to the work of God in redeeming and saving sinners. It's what's been promised. It's what's been anticipated. And this book is a good news of that fulfillment of the prophetic word. And that's where Mark takes us. As it is written, this is the gospel that was written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, it's a curious introduction because when he refers to Isaiah the prophet, he actually quotes two prophets. He quotes, first of all, Malachi. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." That's what we read in Malachi 3. And then he quotes Isaiah 40. He finally gets around to Isaiah in verse 3, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Now, for us, that seems unusual, and it causes some scholars today to think, well, you see, Mark can't even get his quotations right. This is dubious. This is just sloppy journalism. It's not the case. They didn't use the standards that we use today. This is not an unusual method, actually, to say that the prophet comes from one place in prophecy and then to quote a series of other prophets that actually support that last prophet who's being referred to. The New Testament readers know that there are different prophets. There's Isaiah, there's Jeremiah, there's Ezekiel, there's Malachi. They would also recognize that these prophets, rather than saying all distinct messages, are given by the word of God, given by God to proclaim one message. One message. A single complete message of the coming of the Christ. So this is a reference to those prophets as well. So even though he refers to Isaiah, he can incorporate Malachi because they fit together beautifully as the word of the Holy Spirit for us to hold on to. They're so closely connected that they can be referred to as one source. And they focus on preparing for the coming of the Son of God. And so we're introduced to John. John appeared in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism. John, as the fulfiller of these prophecies of the coming of the Son of God, that the messenger of the covenant whom God's people were longing for was coming to his temple, and he was going to do something glorious. And as the forerunner, God prepared the way with his prophet, John the Baptist. Or more appropriately, John the Baptizer. See, we hear Baptists today, and Baptists are those people who today don't baptize infants. They have a believer's baptism. Some people say, well, see, that's John. John wasn't that sort of a Baptist. He was a baptizer. He baptized people. And he's baptizing in the wilderness. In fact, Mark alerts us. Here's the two things we need to know about John. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. John is the prophetic fulfillment, and he appears, and the first thing he does is he baptizes in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Those are the two things about John's ministry that Mark wants us to understand. The way God prepares for the arrival of the Son of God, he sends this forerunner. And he does two things. He baptizes in the wilderness and he proclaims the baptism of the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So that's the introduction. Now we get into this preparation. That's secondly, the preparation. So if the queen were coming, this would be like the security detail. John is the one who's right there at the coming of Jesus, and he's preparing the way for the arrival of the Son of God. John comes, and he's starting something new. He has a special task and a unique place in the history of redemption. In the history of the unfolding of God's work of grace by which he's going to save sinners. He prepares for Jesus' coming. He's a prophet. He wears unique clothes. They are rather unusual. He has camel's hair that he wears, a cloak of camel's hair, girded together with a leather belt around his waist and an unusual diet. He eats locusts and wild honey. It's a picture for Israel, a reminder that the prophet is coming again. In fact, we didn't read it in Malachi, but Malachi prophesied that Elijah would come once again to God's people to turn the hearts of the children to their father. That's the character of John as a prophetic preparer. As a forerunner, he's there to call the hearts back to God's people. He's dressed like Elijah. He would be recognized and acknowledged as the fulfillment of Elijah, though there is question about that. Is he the Christ amongst the people? Is he the Christ? Is he Elijah? Who is this man? And Jesus says, no, this is Elijah. And so John comes, and as the preparer, he's the last in the line of Old Testament prophets. Sometimes a trick that you can play on people is you ask them, who's the last Old Testament prophet? And if people know their Bibles, they'll say, obviously it's Malachi. In fact, I referred to Malachi as the last book in the Old Testament. That's the last one. But really, John the Baptizer is the last Old Testament prophet. He came under God's direction as the one who was to prepare, but he came in the Spirit, and his appearance and his message was the same as the Old Testament prophets. But also his location. He's unique. He comes and he's baptizing in the wilderness. This is not a GPS location to say, oh, now we know where John is. He's off in the wilderness. No, this is something with huge biblical proportions, Old Testament relations. His location is unique. He's in the wilderness. The temple was the center of religion in that day. The temple was the central focus of their religion. And John comes in an alternate place, in the wilderness. Not dependent on the approval of the religious leaders, because he's come not as their instrument, but as God's instrument to come to his people, making the way for the Lord to deal with the hearts of the people, with their hearts. Because their hearts were caught up with all the rituals and all the rigor of going up to Jerusalem and living under the oppressive rules of the leaders. So their hearts had grown cold and distant and dead. And John comes, not to the temple, but in the wilderness. Not dependent on the approval, but very popular amongst God's people. Making a way for the Lord to deal with the people's heart in the wilderness. You remember the wilderness, boys and girls? Amazing things, unique place, according to the Old Testament. And the wilderness is that place where God dealt with his people previously. He dealt with them in different ways. The wilderness could be a place of refuge, could be a place of safety, it could be a place of protection. Israel was brought out of Egypt and they were brought to Mount Sinai, which was in the wilderness. And when God brought his people out of Egypt, he didn't take them on the main trade routes right through the towns, because they were busy warring with each other and God wanted to protect his people. So he took them out of Egypt to the promised land via the wilderness. David himself would flee to the wilderness to save his life. And so the wilderness can be a place of protection. It can be a place of safety. And that reminds us that the safety and protection that John was securing was he was fulfilling the word of God and he was proclaiming a message. We're going to get to that in a moment. But we hear the wilderness and we think, oh, it's not just a place. It can be a place of protection. But the wilderness could also be a place of judgment. A place of judgment. And we go and we think about the wilderness wandering. When Israel became unfaithful and they refused to trust the word of the Lord and go into the promised land, then God sends them back into the wilderness and says, okay, if you won't follow what I say, if you think I've led you out of Egypt to destroy you by bringing you into the promised land because the people are so mighty, and the 10 spies who went into the promised land said, no, they're too great for us. This work is too much. God is playing games with us. God says, okay, if you won't trust my word, if you won't listen to me, if you won't do what I've called you to do, if you think I'm heavy-handed and hard-hearted and the task is too onerous for you and too great and too significant, and that causes you to stumble and to complain and to groan and to whinge and to moan and to think that God is out to get you, go back to the wilderness. It's part of God's judgment. And there is that sense here as well. That Israel, Jerusalem, Judea, the Jews, God's covenant people, need this judgment. John comes because of the barren religiosity of the Jews. Their hearts were barren. They were cold. They were distant. And John comes and calls them to repentance. And amazingly, as he ministers in the wilderness, even this place of judgment, which is a word of condemnation because of the barrenness of Jerusalem, it can be a place where God works redemptively, powerfully, to bring salvation Because John is not only at the wilderness, he's at the River Jordan. The River Jordan, of all places, the place of entrance into the promised land. The place of entrance into the realization of all of God's promises. He was baptizing them in the River Jordan. Because God's promises are being realized, and this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is doing something profound. So not only is the place of John's work significant, but so is his ministry, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Again, what's new here is not the need for repentance. Israel was aware of this. Remember, David prays in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart." God had said to his people that his design for circumcision is not a circumcision of the flesh, but a circumcision of the heart. He wanted their hearts. He wanted them to turn. So often the prophetic messages were to God's people, turn, turn, turn from your evil ways. Turn to the true and the living God. And that was a summons for repentance, just like the message of John the Baptizer. What's new is not the need for repentance. Israel knew they needed to repent. They needed to turn from their sins. What's new is that now John uses this instrument of baptism to make known their need of cleansing. The Jews also knew about baptism. Baptism was what was happened when Gentiles became Jews. Not only would they be circumcised, but they would be sprinkled with water. They would be washed to be made clean, like they had a new life. They had a new identity. They had a new place and a new position amongst God's people. And now God sends his prophet, John the Baptizer, to his people because the sacrifices and ceremonies had become broken, barren, and sterile in exposing their hearts, and they had just become a ritual. And he says, my people need to undergo a cleansing. And so he sends John to proclaim this message, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. God's people need their sins dealt with, not by sacrifices and ceremonies, but dealt with by God. God was working profoundly through this prophet to expose the need for cleansing and purification. God is preparing them through John for the end of the sacrifices and the ceremonies of the law, for the approach of the Messiah who's going to be the fulfillment of that and who's going to do away with the need of the temple, but not the need for repentance and cleansing. What an astounding ministry this was of John the Baptist. It was so amazing, not because of John's work, but because he was the last in the line of the Old Testament prophets through whom God had worked to again and again recall and recover his people. Because he comes before the arrival of the Son of God. And in this way, God prepares the hearts of his people. For them to see, we need something more than Jerusalem. We need something more than Jewish identity. We need something that can deal with our hearts. And thirdly, that's what John proclaimed. His message, verses 7 and 8. He preached. John's greatness as an Old Testament prophet was not his unique ministry, but his close proximity, how close he was to the realization of all of God's promises, of the coming of the Son of Man. That's especially what he preached. And it's the announcement, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is like those Instagram posts, those Snapchat photos, those announcements. Here's the queen. The security detail has prepared the way. Now she arrives. And here's the good news. This one who is coming after John is mightier than he, mightier than all the Old Testament prophets. He is able to affect something that is so profound that it will affect the rest of the world. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I'm not able to loose. That's what he preached. That knowing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, think of John and his glorious ministry. Jesus says in the Old Testament, there's no one who is greater than John. John stands at the pinnacle of the Old Testament line, but he knows his place. Knowing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, produces humble servant hearts. Humble servant hearts. John doesn't stand up and say, look at me, I'm better than all the others because I'm introducing Jesus. He says, no. Look at the strap of the sandal. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie those. In the pecking order of service in that day, in that culture, to untie the sandal straps. The sandal straps were left for the lowest of low servants. In the pecking order of service, that was for someone, this is not even the apprentice. This is someone prior to the apprentice. This is the laborer. Let him do the dirty work. And this is the dirtiest of the dirty. Take their shoes off and clean them. And John says, I'm not even worthy to do that. The greatest in the Old Testament says, I'm not up for the task. Jesus, when asked by his disciples why Jesus was increasing and becoming more popular and his disciples were dwindling, Jesus said, I must decrease and he must increase. Isn't that the character of knowing the Son of God? That's a message we're called to live. I must decrease and he must increase. What a profound message. And accompanying this humility is the hope of the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. I baptize with water. My means are insignificant. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Again, prophesied by Jeremiah. And when the new covenant comes, he'll take the word and he'll write it. The Spirit will be poured out and he'll write the law on our hearts. A new era in which God's work would be more profoundly realized and more extensively known. And we will stand in awe of the wonder of who Jesus is. As we conclude this morning, consider the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The preparation that is found in the ministry of John the Baptist, that he comes in the wilderness to prepare a way for the Lord. And here again, the summons of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ministry is here under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it reminds us, true religion for us is the same as it was in John's day. It's not getting the rituals right. It's not about the externals. God is dealing with your heart, and the Holy Spirit is dealing with your heart directly this morning. It's not about how you appear to others. It's not about whether you can maintain a particular Christian disposition and morality. Yes, those are necessary. But don't leave it external. God is dealing with your heart. And John shows how concerned God is with your heart. And what happens when the gospel begins? What happens when the seed is planted? And when that grace is recognized and God's word is working, we hear that with what God is doing with John. What is there? There's a recognition of sin. All of Judea and Jerusalem are going out to him. This man is so unique, so unusual. He doesn't tell them what they want to hear. He doesn't stroke them and build them up and saying, oh, just keep going with the ceremonies because you might get there one day. He says, no, repent and believe because the kingdom of God is at hand. And what happens? There's a recognition of sin. By a confession, all of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him, being baptized by him, and confessing their sins. We need a Savior. We need the Lord's provision, a humble realization of our urgent need. People of God, that's what's at the heart of true religion, of being a follower of Christ, a disciple of the Son of God, a servant of the King. Where is your heart? Are you contending with your sin? Are you willing to acknowledge and to say, yes, I am a sinner? Does baptism prompt for us not only the glorious realization of the promises that our sins can be cleansed with the blood of Jesus Christ, but a realization that there's sins there that I need cleaned constantly? What God is doing with John, God is doing with us. A recognition of sin, an awareness of the greatness of the Christ, the Messiah. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. A desire to serve in humility and appreciation. John came without a fancy diet and without fancy clothes to serve the Lord in his way. And to willingly acknowledge, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. Serving in God's kingdom as a witness to Christ is a blessing and a privilege. A blessing and a privilege because you can say, look at Christ. He's the flower that has blossomed. Not a duty, not a burden. John forgot himself and faithfully fulfilled God's word as he announced the arrival of the Son of God. And recognizing, lastly, that we need Christ's gift of the Holy Spirit. We need him, and that's what John looked for. John didn't have it, but he knew the Messiah who was coming after him. He did. We need Christ's gift of the Holy Spirit. In the whole person, comprehensive outworking of the gospel of God, you need the Holy Spirit, and he comes to give that. So we hear the beginning of the gospel, and these are not just facts. These are the words of redemption. God says, this is what I'll do. I do it. Believe it. The King has come. This is his announcement. This is his security detail, his forerunner, his preparer, his declaration that he is here for us to live and walk with him. Amen.